This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum, viewers. Welcome to another episode of MakeHijrah.com. Today we have a very special guest, somebody I've been looking forward to meeting for a long time and discussing this very auspicious and large topic of Hijrah. I'd like to introduce to you Sheikh Bilal Phillips. How are you, Sheikh?
Alhamdulillah. Barakallahu fikum.
Thank you for taking time out of your busy schedule to come and speak to us. I don't know if you've had much experience with the channel or seen the channel, but we take people from different parts of the world and we discuss with them predominantly their experiences of making Hijrah and also cost of living, actual practical on the ground, practical things of what they need to go through living in different countries. With you, I think obviously you've been well traveled. We wouldn't bore you with those type of questions, but what we are interested in, or what we believe the audience will be interested in, is your different experiences of the different countries you've traveled to, and also what lessons you've learned that you could pass on to people who are hoping to take this huge step of making Hijrah. But first, could you basically tell us very quickly, for people who strangely, unless they've been living under a rock, don't know who you are and your historical background, etc.?
Well, barakallahu feekum, alhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalam ala rasulillah. Of course, as you introduced me, I am Bilal Phillips, born in Jamaica. And my parents made Hijrah from Jamaica to Canada when I was someplace around 10 years old. I grew up in Canada, Christian background, you know, Presbyterian, and my mom was, I think, Anglican, right? Mom was Anglican. So after some years of growing up, finished high school, etc., then my parents made Hijrah again to Malaysia. Mm-hmm. I moved to East Malaysia, province, or they call it a state, right? Called Sabah. Mm-hmm. And I lived there for some 4 years, 3 to 4 years. So Hijrah has been in my blood from the earliest of stages, you know, and of course their Hijrah was for different reasons, but nonetheless, you know, it was a form of leaving one's land and going to another land, and then from that land to yet another land. And I returned to Canada. I went to university in British Columbia, studying biochemistry. And I, at that point, became influenced by the communist movement, which was very popular on campus at the time. And I embraced communism and gave up Christianity. From there, I went to the U.S., to California, Los Angeles, as well as San Francisco. Actually, I spent most of the time in San Francisco, you know, working with the Soledad Defense Committee, with Angela Davis and others. And eventually, I returned to Canada, back to Toronto. There, I came across some American draft dodgers who were Muslim. They had converted to Islam and were trying to pass the message on to me. And alhamdulillah, you know, after a year or so, I finally decided to accept that message.
Alhamdulillah.
And That was 1972. Yeah. So from there, I tried to learn as much about Islam as I could. And in those days, I mean, this was in the 70s, you know, there were very few Muslims there in Toronto. And there were no scholars, nobody with any knowledge. It's just Muslims who were practicing at different stages. And I wanted to get a deeper understanding of the religion. Mm-hmm. So I was told by some brothers from Jamaat Tabligh that they were having a big ijtima, the first ijtima in the West, in Sheffield, England.
Okay.
So I said, sounds good. They said, and in England, there are over 50 masjids in England. And in every masjid, there is a Maulana, a scholar, who you can learn from. So I said, ah, mashallah. I signed up. Mm. Along with me was Dr. Abdullah Hakim Quick. Mm. Okay. We went together there. And he went back after the ijtima and so on. So I stayed on doing my 4 months with the jama'ah and going to the different masjids, sitting with the maulanas, with my notebooks, taking notes, asking questions, trying to build my understanding. And at the end of the 4 months, you know, I went back to Canada. Of course, in the process, I was convinced that basically I should become a Hanafi. Mm-hmm. You know, because they explained to me there's four madhabs, you know, in Islam, and you got to follow one. Because if you don't follow one, then your imam becomes Satan. So I said, oh yeah, I guess I better follow one. Which one do you think is best? So they said, well, you know, most Muslims are Hanafi. And Abu Hanifa, he's known as Imam-i Azam, the greatest imam. And he was the first. And blah, 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 blah. Anyway, I said, okay, fine. I'll become a Hanafi. Anyway, all the teachers that I was learning from, the Maulanas and the different masters, they were all Hanafis. So they were the information they were giving me was Hanafi madhab. So I returned to Toronto. When I returned to Toronto, I had gotten married. I moved next to the masjid. There were only two masjids in Toronto at the time. And this masjid, the imam there was from Egypt. So, you know, I asked him, you know, if I could study under him, right? So he said, sure, welcome, you know. He got the book Fiqh Sunnah, and he started to teach me. And I started to find differences, you know, what's going on here. You know, the answers I got from my journey for knowledge there in England, you know, were different from the answers that you're giving. You know, so what? He said, well, you know, this is Shafi'i. Although Fiqh Sunnah is not specifically one madhab, but in general, it's Shafi'i fiqh. So, well, what I noticed was interesting was that what he was teaching, he was bringing evidences for. You know, there's verse from the Quran, there's hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. The Sahaba said, or the Sahaba did. Whereas when I was studying with the Maulanas, they were just saying, do, don't do. Halal, haram. You know, there was no explanation, no evidences. It was just, this is the way it is. So, of course, that was more appealing to me. You know, I mean, being a university student and all these other kinds of things. So I became more attracted to his mode of teaching. Then I came across some of the brothers who were attending the masjid, who were from Morocco. And then I noticed them praying with their hands by their sides. I said, what's this now? You know, And if they led the prayer and they had to finish the prayer, they just said, Salaam alaikum.
Alaikum.
That's it. Finish. No, everybody's waiting. Huh? What about alaikum salam? No, that's it. So, and I said, what is this? So they explained to me, oh, we are Malikis.
Maliki.
Okay. So, you know, I said, hey, you know, there's a problem here for me. Because there's no way that you can be in a state of wudu and out of the state of wudu at the same time. Mm-hmm. According to the Shafi'is, if you accidentally touch the woman, you have no more wudu. But according to the Hanafis, your wudu is still intact. Mm-hmm. Huh. How is that? That's not logical. This goes against reason. I need to go somewhere else further to get knowledge. So Abdullah and myself, Abdullah Hakim, quick, we followed some of the brothers from MSA and the US, and we asked them about scholarships. They said, oh, two scholarships have been given for Canada and nobody's interested. Mm-hmm. Whoa, let's get it. You know, Abdullah, myself, we said, we want it. Some of the brothers were saying, no, brother, don't go there. You know, Medina, they have these old books covered in dust. You know, mm-hmm. What you're going to be learning is so ancient and irrelevant. That's just a waste of your time. Mm-hmm. And when you finish your study, you come back, you can't do anything with it. You know. But Abdullah and myself, we said, no, we want to go check it out for ourselves. So the first major hijrah was to Medina. I took my wife, child, went to Medina, studied in Medina, and alhamdulillah, came to understand the differences, and why the differences and all this, in madhabs, etc. And to understand that it's not obligatory for you to follow any one of those, the four madhabs. You can follow one, it's no harm, but you don't have to follow one. And it made more sense to me, having studied, that you follow all of them. Why not all of them, rather than just one? So that's the path I took. After graduating from Medina, I went to Riyadh to do my master's. And I began to teach in school there. And basically, I became more and more attached to the Gulf. I spent a total of 20 years in Saudi Arabia. Following that, I went Hijra again to further to UAE. I spent 10 years there. And following that, I moved to Qatar, where I've now spent 17 years. So my point of Hijra reached its culmination with the Gulf. So that's in a nutshell. There's a lot of details I've left out. Anybody wants to know the full details, you know, there are YouTube videos I gave in Australia, etc., My Way to Islam, which goes into all of the details. But that's it in a nutshell. And as I mentioned to you earlier, that when I was closing out my PhD in
Wales,
Peter, I had gone to Masjid Taqwa in Brooklyn, New York, with Imam Siraj Wahaj. And I gave the first major lecture on the obligation of Hijrah. And at that time, I had gone to Belize And I saw a lot of potential there in Belize. So in that lecture, the lecture is, it's on audio tapes, you know, it was those days. Audio tapes, it's still around. I was encouraging people to make Hijra to Belize. Because Belize is connected by land to the U.S. That it wasn't necessary to go over the waters and elsewhere, but just driving down to Belize, check it out, and settling there is a real possibility. And alhamdulillah, some families did go down. But it didn't materialize because, unfortunately, there were some people down there who were leftovers from the Elijah sect, Black Muslims, okay. You know, Elijah Muhammad and the Black Muslims. So, you know, they didn't like the idea, all of these Sunni Muslims coming and interfering with their da'wah, and, you know, so they sabotaged, you know, our efforts to try to establish a community there in Belize, unfortunately. But it was Allah's decision.
No, unbelievable. So you spent some, I believe you spent some time in Wales. That's where you finished your PhD.
Yeah, I didn't really spend time there. I was in the U.S., I was in Saudi Arabia, and I would go there to sit with my supervisors and materials, etc. I didn't really live there because it was a PhD by research.
Okay.
You know, I didn't have to attend any classes, etc. You know, actually, at that point, after doing a master's in Riyadh, Islamically speaking, I knew more than the professors that were there in the department. Alhamdulillah. You know, Wales was the only department that I knew of which had a majority of Muslim professors running it. Mm-hmm. So, alhamdulillah, there was freedom to do the kind of research, you know, that many who join universities in the West don't have. Mm-hmm. You know, in most of the universities, the departments are headed by Jews and, you know, Maronite Christians, and they are the worst of the worst. Giving any student who wants to go and do a PhD there, they give them hell. You know, they have to kowtow, bow, you know, to the Orientalist view of Islam. Mm-hmm. So I don't encourage people to get into those programs. You know, unless they find one in which there are good practicing Muslims dominating.
Sheikh, I have a question about the lecture that you gave in 1983?
No, 1989.
I have a question. What was the motivation behind that lecture? Why that topic?
Well, because I believed, you know, that Hijra was an obligation. That the way that people were practicing Islam, this was during the time, you know, when some Muslims who ended up, who were living by themselves, Ismail Faruqi, and there's another well-known figure in New York, were killed, they were assassinated. Mm-hmm. You know, these things were happening. Why? Because people were living what I called at the time, little house on the prairie Islam, mm-hmm. You know? They were just out there by themselves, surrounded by non-Muslims. Hey, you know, we're not supposed to live like that. I had read the hadith where the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had said, you know, you shouldn't see their fires, nor should they see yours. Mm-hmm. No, you're not. He said, I am innocent of anyone who dies in the midst of the disbelievers. You know, it's a number of very powerful, you know, ringing statements. That Muslims are not supposed to live that. We are supposed to come together. Mm. Yeah, you know, Chinatown, we needed Islam Town. Mm. Yeah. Mm. So whether it's Islam Town in a city that already exists or in another city, you make your hijrah to another city or to another state or to another country or across the waters. You know, it's mm-hmm. it's according to what the situation allows or dictates. And, you know, it's something that people had to consider because children were growing up over that period of time, you know, 20 years since I left. Children were growing up and being messed up. They grew up in Muslim families, etc., but the impact of the society was so great, so devastating, that, you know, many of them fell by the wayside. We were losing people as almost as fast as we were gaining them. It's just that those who were converting were a bit more than those who were losing, so our numbers were gradually inching up. But it was a neck and neck race.
So, sorry, can I just interject here? Something that I picked up in your answer to Omar's question, you basically spoke in the past tense. You mentioned, you said, "I believed at the time." Has your understanding of Hijra evolved from that time till now? Or do you see... Okay, thank you for being so abrupt.
It's an obligation. Maybe it's a bigger obligation today.
Okay.
We have more people with knowledge who know it full well, you know, to promote it on a bigger scale. It's definitely an obligation. You know, it's an obligation on Muslims in the West that they create communities, as I said, like Chinatown, but, you know, not a ghetto, you know, but a place open, people can come and go, but, you know, where Muslims are congregated. You know, and a place which will cater to our needs, whether it's social, medical, you know, physical, all the various needs that we have as a community, you know, should be fulfilled in a location where Muslims can congregate at.
So do you think that Hijra is not necessarily, like you mentioned before, crossing the water? It can be somewhere localized within that, in the same country, like United States or England, like Leicester, for example, in England.
Like Medina, brother. When the Prophet ﷺ made Hijra from Mecca to Medina, he didn't cross any waters. Yes, the first Hijra was to Ethiopia. That was across the Red Sea, across the waters. But the second and the major Hijra was to Medina, up the road, 700 kilometers, you know, away. On the same peninsula.
How much do you, I mean, obviously, on the in the course of your travels, obviously, from your earliest, from what you explained, when you made those small hijras or those small journeys to improve your knowledge, how much, I mean, this might seem like a simplistic question, but how much do you think the hijra your journeys to gain knowledge influenced your knowledge? For example, like you went to Medina, but you had a comparison earlier because you studied obviously for 4 months in England, and then obviously you went back to Canada and you studied under the Egyptian brother. So you actually traveled to seek that knowledge, but the knowledge itself, how real did it came? How easy was it to jump out of the textbooks and actually say, this is actually real? Was your travels influential in that way?
Well, of course, you know, because living in Medina back in the 70s, you know, it was Islam. It was Islam all around me, you know, 24/7. You know, it wasn't just Islam in your house. And as soon as you stepped out the door, it was Mislam, you know, everything but Islam. You know, so obviously that had a much greater impact. It made Islam real, something which was livable. People, a whole society could live by it. You know, I mean, I had always been saying that. I always believed it. But living it with others, you know, it gives it a reality that those who haven't lived it are missing out. They don't know what they're missing. They think that what they have is good enough. Oh, it's okay. I'm all right. You know, my family is okay. My kids are fine. You know, it's all right. Mm-hmm. But the damage is not done blatantly up in your face. Now, when I went back to Canada from here back in 2012, I had to spend a year there where they were renewing my passport. During that time, I became imam of one of the larger masjids. It was called the Somali Masjid, but it was really a mixture of everybody. Somalis had established it. I had helped them in getting a place, finding a suitable place, etc. And, you know, I'm very close to them. And so they asked me to be imam, and so I was imam there for 1 year. And the calamities that I saw only reinforced what I always felt and what I told people about. People were bringing their children to me, family problems around growing up in Canada. You know, children in kindergarten are being taught homosexuality. You know, the details are there, little dolls with private parts, and they're showing in kindergarten. So what's going to happen? So these kids, when they came, they were arguing with their parents. They said, you know, our parents are opposed to, you know, homosexuality. They're, you know, they're not changing with the times. They're not, you know, up to date, and, you know, all this. Well, I had to try to explain to them, well, listen, you know, actually, it's Islam that is not, you know, in agreement with homosexuality. It's not just your parents. It's not just their view, you know. So I said, why? Islam is, you know, they want to defend Islam, but, you know, but this was a problem for them because they had been raised with another mindset. And some were brought in to me who had become Kafirs, had left Islam altogether. They're atheists, didn't even believe in Islam. And I remember one case, one sister who herself and her husband, when I was in UAE, had set up the first Islamic Dawah Center in the UAE, in Dubai. And she had told me, she and her husband had come to see me at the time, and they told me they're going to Canada. So I said, I really don't advise you to do that. Mm-hmm. So we're just going for the, you know, the citizenship, the passport, so we are able to move around more freely. I said, well, you know, if you must go, please, you know, just make sure you, as soon as you get the passport, get on out of there. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we will. Anyway, she came to meet me. This was like, you know, 15 years later, or more. She met me there in Toronto at one of the conferences. She had tears in her eyes. I said, what's happening? Why are you crying? I said, you know, Dr. Bilal, we should have listened to you. Mm-hmm. You know, my two sons went to University of Toronto, top university in the country. And they both graduated atheists, disbelievers, wow, in Allah. Mm. Wow. She's just, what? You know, so I said, what can I say, sister? Just don't give up on them. Still try to get others to talk to them, help them to find their way back. But it's not uncommon. And had there been a community, you know, community reinforces, helps to reinforce the Islam in young people as they're growing up. Growing up with more and more Muslims around you and in contact, playing, you know, everything's done together. This helps to give them a firm footing, feeling comfortable with Islam. But, you know, once they're out on their own, they're going to a school, they're maybe the only Muslim kids in the school, you know, and of course, they come under pressure, peer pressure. They want to take off this and take off that and, you know, next thing you have a fight on your hands. But that's the reality. It hasn't changed.
Can I ask, you mentioned obviously the importance of building a community where you are. So obviously you wouldn't be cut off from the society. You're just basically becoming, you're protecting your community from the ills of outside.
Yeah, I'm not talking about going in the bush, you know, and setting up a community, yeah, you know, in the hinterland, you know, far away from everybody else, and, you know, Waco or whatever they call it, happened in the States, you know.
Yeah.
I'm not suggesting anything. I'm saying it can be a section of the city, you know, it can be just on the outskirts of the city or the suburbs or whatever, you know, but it's possible. There are other communities, Ismailis and others, you know, Qadianis, they've done it. But it's just Sunni Muslims, we haven't managed to do it.
Which was actually my question, like using those examples that you've given, the Qadianis, etc. What do you think is the nucleus of our failure? Why can't Sunnis, what is it that Sunnis are missing? Or what is it that Sunnis that haven't grasped to actually follow on along that path?
Why nationalism. The main problem is nationalism. See, what's happening is that the Qadianis, they'll be all Pakistanis. So coming together is easy, right? The Ismailis, same thing, you know? They're coming from uniform cultural groups, so they can easily bond together. But if we're just coming on the basis of Islam, Sunni Islam, proper Islam, then people are coming from all kinds of backgrounds, you know? And people are still holding on firmly to their nationalism, you know, which the Prophet cursed, you know, he warned against it. You know, daha fa innaha muntina, throw it aside because it's rotten, you know. But people still feel, you know, that flag, our country, etc.
So we have two dilemmas here. We have the difficulty, then I won't say failure, but the difficulty of the Sunni Muslims to be able to come together and create a community because of their nationalism. And then you have the other, which is the rock, but then the other hard place is, okay, well, I'm going to get on a plane and find myself in another Islamic environment and settle amongst the people. So if you're African-American, you might want to go back to Africa. If you have an Arab origin, you might want to go back to the UAE. But you still have the upbringing of Europe or the Western upbringing. So from the rock and the hard place, in your opinion, which, even though they're both difficult, which would you more recommend?
Well, it's not a matter of recommend. I mean, what you're able to do is going to determine what you end up doing. If you don't have the means, because if you say, I just want to go to Qatar. Okay, brother, what are your skills? Well, you know, I used to work at Hardee's.
Yeah.
You know, it's not going to do anything for you, you know. So if you don't have the kind of skills that are in demand from people who are coming from America or the UK, then you're not going to be able to fit in, you know? Some people, in the earlier days, we could do a little eye-to-eye program on course on online, which gives you a little certificate which says you are qualified to teach English, you know? So people were coming with those and getting jobs because they didn't have, you know, qualified people sufficient, so they were hiring people. Then as time moved on, that they started to put standards down. Hey, this certificate is not good enough here now, you know. Do you have a degree? You don't have a degree? Ma'asalama, you know. Mm-hmm. So that door was getting closed more and more till now it's just basically closed. You can't get in here with a eye-to-eye, you know, online certificate to teach English anymore. Those days are over. So moving overseas, it has its own challenges and problems that these countries that are able to take you in are ones which require high qualifications. Furthermore, you know, there's no chance for you to ever become a citizen of these countries. You know, this is the other problem that comes up. Whereas the poorer countries, you know, a lot of people going from the UK, we have some who went down to Gambia, you know, with the British connection. So I've been to Gambia. The headquarters of my university, the International Open University, is in the Gambia. So I've been there. I spent time in Gambia since 2013. It's the first time I went. And, you know, I've been going back and forth, set up the headquarters of the university there. And, you know, so I'm connected with the Gambia. I've been across West Africa, Sierra Leone, Ghana, Nigeria, East Africa, Kenya, Ethiopia, Somalia, and Malawi. So I've been all over Africa, really. And for people who are coming from African British or African American backgrounds, these places are more welcoming. You know, these are more welcoming. And if you have something to offer and to benefit the country with, then that's even better. You know, and the possibilities of becoming a citizen, even more. So, you know, these are among the best options for people of African origin, and even white people, of course. You know, wherever they go, they're, you know,
they're welcomed.
White is right. You know, you can get in anywhere, you know, and you can be accepted because the people welcome people with the open arms, you know.
Yeah. Sheikh, I mean, based on your journey, what were some of the difficulties you faced in trying to stay in the Muslim world?
I would say that main problems were instigated by the United Snakes of America. You know, this is where the problem lay. You know, I got put on a list along with Siraj Wahaj and many others back in the late 90s. On a list which Bin Laden was also on. So it meant, you know, you were a target. So that became, you know, something which you could say dogged me all along, all the way along. But alhamdulillah, you know, Allahu Akbar. And now I feel comfortable, you know, choosing any of the countries. It's really, for me now, it's just trying to find the best location, which would be the easiest for my family, you know, families to be able to meet and to see each other, you know, easily in. So that's you could say, the main issue that I'm facing in terms of deciding on the final resting place.
I was about to ask. So your journey hasn't finished then?
There's one more step, if Allah wills, for me to decide on. You know, the Gambia I was seriously looking at one point, but we had some difficulties getting accreditation for the university there. So then I went to look at other countries, Malawi, and we started accreditation processes there and elsewhere. And Ethiopia also, I spent a year last year in Ethiopia, although most of the year was not by choice, it was by COVID. But otherwise, you know, there's a lot of potential there also. And I'm considering Turkey. I have a son, his wife and grandchildren there, as well as a daughter, her husband, and a couple of grandkids. You know, so I'm considering Turkey. They're telling me, come. A number of my good friends have moved there from the UK, have moved there from the US, have moved there from Malaysia, they moved there. So Turkey seems to be high on the list, especially with, you know, Erdogan being the beacon of light in the darkness of our times.
So how would you answer the question of, like, even personally, that we're facing an issue of stability, like being able to go to a place and set roots into a place. What would you advise for people looking for stability and wanting to settle in a place and just be there and raise their family and their grandkids and everything else?
Well, this is general. You know, that question is a bit too general. If you're talking about a particular country, I mean, I could speak about a particular country, but the difficulties will vary from country to country. You know, Gambia was very easy. You know, you spend so much amount of time there, they give you citizenship and it's done. Or you marry a Gambian and it's fait accompli. No, done, finished.
Right.
Other countries may be a little more difficult. But for the most part, in Africa, that's the case. In Turkey also, you know, if you're able to buy property there, you can get citizenship quite quickly. Of course, you know, the details vary from depending on who you spoke to.
Okay.
You know? Yeah.
But it generally appears relatively easy, you know, right. But each country has its issues, and
inshallah. Go ahead. Let me
ask this question to move on to. I'm sure people are curious as to why you started the university. Where did you start it? Why did you start it? And where is it at now? Because I remember it as being Islamic Open University.
Islamic Online University.
Islamic Online University, and then now it's changed to
International Open University.
International Open University. If you could just tell us, sorry, Humps, I just needed to ask this question.
Yeah, no problem, Jake. Do your thing.
Yeah. So if you could just give us a brief history of, first of all, why you started the university, and from the beginning stages up until today, where you're at with the university.
Well, it's an evolutionary process. Mm-hmm. You know, after I graduated from university in Medina, you know, we have the duty to convey that knowledge. Mm-hmm. Some of it I conveyed by going to UK, going to the US, going to the West Indies, you know, and by word of mouth, by sitting, teaching, etc., people benefited. But things started to take off when I became a teacher in school. I wasn't a trained teacher, but both my parents were teachers, so they were able to guide me, you know. And so I started teaching Islamic studies in high school and junior high in Riyadh, Saudi Arabia. And after that, when I moved to UAE, I started teaching Islamic studies in the American University in Dubai. So I taught there for 10 years as a university professor. Then I started a department of Islamic studies in Preston University in Ajman, set up the department, hired teachers, and started the process going there. Then I had to go to Qatar. So when I moved to Qatar, I had to rearrange my plans in terms of university. And I started to experiment with online, because people were contacting me in those days and asking, is it okay to study in this website here? Mm-hmm. Called Sunni Path. Mm-hmm. Well, I said, let me go check it. Then when I went and checked, it's, oh, Sunni path is really Sufi path. Oh, okay. So I had to tell people, well, no. I mean, maybe if you took the course, just the course on hadith, or just the course, you know, on fiqh, you know, you'd be okay. But, you know, be careful of the other courses on, you know, the tariqah and the haqiqah and these other things, right? Mm-hmm. So, but at the same time, I felt bad. You know, here I was, that's all the choice that people had, you know. So I said, maybe I need to do something online. Mm-hmm. So I tried to set something up online that time. This is in the early 2000s, right? Before 9/11. I started, tried, ran for about half a year. My son was helping me with it, and he had some knowledge of database, but it was not strong. Mm-hmm. And the system crumbled on us. Mm-hmm. We realized that we needed to have a learning management system that was just too expensive. Mm-hmm. We're talking $60,000. And I said, as nice as it sounded, you know, I don't think I could do it. But then years passed there in Riyadh, and by 2007, an Australian teacher had created a learning management system called Moodle, and it was free, open source. I said, Allahu Akbar. So, you know, I started to set that up. I'd started a program connected with Omdurman Islamic University. I became in Sudan. I became also a professor in the department of Aqidah. And started to teach on the ground. But at the same time, this was like by 2008, 2009, at the same time that we were teaching, I was recording with a camcorder, recording the classes. Mm-hmm. Because in the back of my mind is that eventually I'm going to have to go online. Mm-hmm. Then I was invited to India by a community in Tamil Nadu, which they invited me down to give lectures and so on. So, and then when I saw how much money they were spending for these big lectures, Dr. Zakir would come down and do some things, Dr. Zakir Naik, you know, and it's quite elaborate. Large amounts of money was spent, you know, for these events. And yeah, 15, 20 people would accept Islam. But the problem is that the rest of the money just went. Yeah, people have benefited. They came, they listened, they, you know, benefited from that perspective. But I thought, hey, we need to have a university here, an Islamic university. So I proposed it to them. They agreed, and they brought me down. They said, we're going to do it only if you come to live here. Mm. Of course, when I told my family, my wives, who had come and visited India before, and they had seen all the, you know, the idols in the airport, from the airport, you know, to the hotel, to wherever we went. And they said, you're going to go and live in this country of idolatry? No, it's not possible. You know, they were not in agreement. But, you know, I said, we're going to have to try, because this is something that, you know, inshallah, Allah will bless it. There's a big chance to do something. So I went there in 2009, and alhamdulillah, I set up the first Islamic university in India.
Mm-hmm. Alhamdulillah.
Mm. You know, which was recognized, you know, in government circles. I mean, they had madrasas, which they were calling universities here and there around the place, but they were not recognized in the governmental system. But this was it. Preston International University. So, alhamdulillah, you know, took off. Though there were efforts to stymie it and squash it, because my vision was that of an international Islamic university, like Medina, like in Islamabad, like in Malaysia, like in Uganda, International Islamic University, right, of India. But as soon as the authorities realized what I was planning, then they started to sabotage. I was trying to bring teachers in from different parts of the Muslim world so that the teaching staff would be, you know, Hajj, mixture. Mm. But when the professors went to get their visas, the embassies were telling them, ah, that's not a university. Hey, it's fake. It's not real. It's not recognized. You know, we don't know it. Mm-hmm. So they wouldn't give them visas. So that was the first step. Mm-hmm. Okay. Then I said, okay, we'd have to get the professors from India. India's a big place anyway, you know, right? 1 billion people plus. So going over India, different parts, I went all over India, all the major cities, tried to bring teachers from all over India. So it wouldn't be a Tamil Nadu university, but a University of India. So alhamdulillah, I managed to get professors from different parts and we started the university. But when students from outside of India tried to come, the embassies were telling them the same thing. No, there's no any university like that. It's not official. It's not. So we, no external university, students from outside of the country. So again, I did a tour of the whole country, inviting students to join from all the major cities across. So it would not be a Tamil Nadu student population, you know? So alhamdulillah, we brought students in from all over and launched the university. And after the university took off, we got underway and everything else, time came to renew my visa.
They refused to renew your
visa. That was it. That's, oh. Mm-hmm. Online is the only way forward. Mm-hmm. It was clear then. Crystal clear. So during that period, there's a university which had started in Riyadh called Knowledge International University by Sheikh Saad al-Shifri, mm-hmm. who was among the leading scholars in Saudi. So I got the experience there in terms of organization because I was asked to set up the Islamic Studies Department in English, the English version. So with that knowledge, when I came back out of India, I started setting up the Islamic Online University in Qatar. It was from Qatar because that's where I was, but really it was online. So it was completely online. We didn't have any buildings or anything. You know, the home, the villa I was living in, that was the location. Mm-hmm. by default, mm-hmm. you know, not officially.
Right.
And from there, you know, I started to hire with brother Samir Khan, who was my partner helping me, who had been one of my first students when I started back in early 2000. He came on board to help manage it. And at the same time, he also brought, you know, a skilled IT brother to help develop the programs and everything else. So then we launched as the Islamic Online University. We were offering Islamic studies. I took the basic curriculum from Medina in Usul al-Din, Dawa Nusul al-Din, which I had myself studied, and looked at what was being taught in Al-Azhar and other universities, and put together a curriculum which included modern subjects, which I felt that students studying in Islamic studies, getting a Islamic studies degree, bachelor's, should have knowledge of, like computers. So I had a course there, Introduction to Computers, so that they would become familiar with it. Because many go back and they come back to a generation that is now computer literate and they have no idea. You know? And so they can't fit in, they can't move with the society. Also, teaching, when people graduate and they come back, they ask the graduates to become teachers. But they didn't learn how to teach, like myself. You know, alhamdulillah, I had my parents to help me who were professional teachers. So it was different. But for the average person, he comes back after studying 4 years in Medina, you know, and they say, please teach kindergarten. You know, grade 1, 2, 3. He ends up taking books and throwing them at the students. You know, he can't deal with them. He's not trained in any way, shape, or form. So I added some courses in education. I also added to it a course in psychology. Because when people come back, everybody and their uncle with all their family problems descend on you as a graduate. Help us solve our problem. You know, marriage problems, parental problems, children problems, community neighbors problems. So if you've not had any training in counseling, then you're like a bull in a china shop. You know, you're just hitting things left and right. Things are falling, breaking. You know, you just go according to, well, what did my father do? Mm-hmm. You know, let me try to remember, what did he do? He did, okay, I'll just do that. You know, mm-hmm. It worked for your father, but it's not working for you. You know, so all these kind of, so I added these courses to beef up the curriculum and make the students more rounded in their studies so they could come back and really serve their communities, you know, as they should. Mm-hmm. So it was the Islamic Online University. I added, after the first 4 years, I added also a bachelor's in Arabic. Mm-hmm. Bachelor's in Arabic. Still, Islamic Online University, fine. But then the courses, those additional courses which I had added, I turned those now, before they were minors, I turned them now into departments. So we had the Department of Education, Department of Islamic Banking and Finance, Department of Psychology, Islamic Psychology, Department of Business Administration, Department of also IT. So now, out of 7 departments, 5 out of 7 were not Islamic. And what was happening is that people, when they heard of the Islamic Online University, they just assumed the only thing they have to offer is Hadith, Tafsir, you know, Islamic subject. So the name now was no longer applicable as it was. So it needed another name which was more encompassing, which would accept people from all of the various backgrounds. So this is why we changed to the International Open University. We're still teaching the same. Islamic studies is there, Arabic is there. We now have masters and PhD in Islamic studies and Arabic. And, you know, we have bachelors in the other programs. We're trying to add masters to all of them now. So the titling, you know, is more correct at International Open as opposed to still Islamic Online.
So the programs, oh, I'm sorry. This is my last question about this. Are the programs accredited?
Yeah, this is what we're in the process of finalizing the process now. And I should mention that all of those other modern subjects, or some people call them secular subjects, these other modern subjects are all taught from Islamic perspective. because the professors who were hired to teach, you know, I insisted, I discussed with them, etc., made sure they had an Islamic consciousness. Because just teaching what was being taught in, you know, the Western universities, what was the benefit of that? You know, people can always go there and get what they're teaching. So I felt that we needed to, you know, Islamize the curriculums. So Islamic content was there, worked into the subjects. You know, we're reasonable and possible. You know, so this is what made the curriculum unique, that we taught everything from an Islamic perspective.
So yeah.
Oh, so in terms of the accreditation, the university has been accredited in the Gambia as a university, also in Malawi. And we have our Arabic course already accredited in Malawi, and we have it accredited also in the Gambia, and the other courses now are being accredited within the next 2 months. The accreditation, course accreditation, should be complete.
Inshallah. No, sir. That was actually my next question. How many countries have you got your topics accredited? So it only requires one.
Technically, it only requires one. If we finish off with the Gambia, we're accepted on UNESCO's list, then that is for the world. Our graduates should be able to continue their studies in Harvard or Cambridge. That's the point. We were working on multiple because we were trying different locations to see where it was possible. Actually, we got it from 2014. We got it in Somalia. But most people, when they hear that, oh, you got your accreditation from Somalia. You know, that's a war zone, brother. You know, what kind of accreditation was that? So, you know, they would smile. But we worked with that whilst working elsewhere. And alhamdulillah, the Gambia is working out. And inshallah, we hope to be fully accredited in the fullest sense, you know, within the next couple of months, inshallah.
So somebody making hijra to, for example, Malawi or Gambia or even Somalia, obviously a lot of these countries that we're discussing, they will allow you to stay long term as a student.
Not just as a student, you know, as a person who came there for business. You want to set up a business, or you want to work there with existing companies, etc. And you want to live there, you know.
Yeah, of course. But if I wanted to attend your university as a student, just like I would attend another university in Malawi for engineering, for example, your university would hold the same weight as any other university in that particular country?
It should, yes. It should. Once the course accreditation is complete, then this is, the African Union has agreed that graduates from the various countries would be accepted in the other countries. So this is African Union policy.
And everything should be signed, sealed, and delivered within the next couple of months.
Inshallah.
Easy for you.
Last question regarding this. Yeah, the tuition.
Tuition is the lowest in the world. Virtually. It's scaled,
okay.
You know, according to the UNESCO, according to the UNESCO breakdown of countries, according to their GDP and all this. So, countries in Africa and in Asia, what we call third world countries, etc. You know, a semester may cost you about $120. For six courses. Two semesters makes a year, so you're paying about $240. A bachelor's degree is $1,000. That's it.
MashaAllah.
you don't find really anywhere in the world at that price. Even University of the People, which, you know, touts itself as being the cheapest out there, but they charge $4,000 for a bachelor's. And still, that's very cheap. You know, University of the People is American, got American accreditation, you know, and that's very cheap. But we are cheaper. In the US, of course, instead of it being $120 per semester, it's $250 per semester. Still, okay. You know, it's still a fraction of any of the known universities in the US.
Okay, so where can we find the university online? What is the website address?
It's www.iou.edu.gm.
Okay, inshallah. We'll put that in the description, inshallah, of the videos. And Sheikh, we appreciate your time.
Alhamdulillah.
And
my pleasure.
Jazakallah khair. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give you success in your ventures and make it something beneficial for the entire Ummah, inshallah.
I mean...